It was during that service I was commenting on how Christmas is such a special season. If we think back for a moment, it's amazing to realize that once Thanksgiving is over, so much of what we do revolves around Christmas. We make lists of things to get for our loved ones. We spend time shopping or handcrafting gifts. We break out our cookie recipes and do a lot of baking. And we decorate the house inside and out. And the list seems endless sometimes. But the point is, in the span of one short month, so much of what we do revolves around Christmas, when we celebrate Christ coming to earth. But the Bible says the same must be true in reference to his second coming, that all of what we do should revolve around Jesus Christ's return. In Colossians 3 it reads, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things of earth. When Jesus Christ appears, then you will appear with him in glory." Looking at these verses, there is a command and an encouragement to fulfill that command. The command is to set our minds on things above, not on things of earth. The encouragement is, when Jesus Christ returns, we will appear with him in glory. Let's first take a look at the command. Set our minds on things above, not on things on earth. The fact is, what consumes our thoughts controls our life. God, heaven, and the things above ought to consume our thoughts so that everything we do points to it. John MacArthur, in a commentary, uses the illustration of a compass. This is a compass, and in it there's a red arrow. That red arrow will always point north because there's a magnetic pull. So if I put the compass in my pocket, or if I hold it, or if I throw it across the room, no matter what happens to this compass, that red arrow is always going to be pointing north. In the same way, whatever we do, our entire disposition spiritually should point itself towards the things of heaven. There's an Old Testament example of how God dealt with his people when they disobeyed this command. In other words, they were focused more on things of earth rather than on things in heaven. It was a time when the Lord wanted to rebuild his temple, and the people were more interested in their own lives, in the things of earth rather than the things of heaven. This is in Haggai chapter 1, verses 2 through 9. "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, This people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring wood, and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because my house is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house." It seems here that their disposition was pointed towards their own kingdom, their own interests, rather than on God's kingdom. And it seems like the Lord frustrated their goals, frustrated their plans, to reorient their thinking towards the interest of God and the things above. So that leads us to the big question. What is the interest of God? Put plainly, it is His presence and His glory made manifest through His people. Practically speaking, when we provide for the poor and needy, when we suffer under affliction, when we demonstrate acts of mercy and kindness, when we rescue the unborn, when we stand for justice and truth, when we bless the little children, and the list can go on and on, when we bear the fruits of the Spirit, anytime we move into the obedience and the call of God and His Word, we manifest His glory. We manifest the glory of God. Our entire disposition needs to be pointed towards Christ and the things above. Now, I have a personal story, and to some degree it's still a struggle today. When we first, Vanessa and I, got married, we bought a house and quickly realized it was a fixer-upper. The floors were covered with dog and cat urine. It smelled really bad. Our windows were cracked, and the wind would actually rattle the windows every time it blew. We had little music going on in the windows, and the cold air would just pour into the house. In fact, it was so cold in winter, when Vanessa and I slept, we had our skull caps on in bed just trying to keep warm. The shower leaked to such a degree that we could see water marks on our living room ceiling, and the list can go on and on. But we knew that it was going to take time and money to make these repairs. And that was a struggle for us. We had a hard time thinking that we were going to invest a lot of time and a lot of money into something so temporal as a house. As we prayed about it, you know, this was all new territory for us, so we needed a lot of wisdom here. And as we prayed about it, the Lord spoke to us three things. One is that improvement was necessary. In fact, as we did some improvements, the Lord taught us a lot about good stewardship, providing for our family, amongst other things. The second thing He spoke to us is that our house is not our home, that our home is in heaven. That was a safeguard He was giving to us. The third thing He spoke was, not one stone upon another will remain. That's why in every home improvement, I hear those words echo in my heart. Not one stone upon another will remain. Eventually, this house is going to be flattened. That's why motives, reasons, thoughts, and dispositions are so important. And it's so important to have that oriented towards the things above, towards the things of heaven, because it's what's there is going to last forever. So that's the command. Now for the encouragement to fulfill this command. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with Him in glory. The key words here are, you will also appear with Him in glory. We're going to take a journey and take a look at how and when this actually takes place. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Revelation 19, verses 11 through 15. We're going to park here for a while and take a look at these verses. This is when Jesus Christ, who is our life, appears. We will also appear with Him in glory. It reads, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and His head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations. He Himself will rule them with an iron rod." This is the Battle of Armageddon, where all the unbelieving nations of the world, their armies will gather together to make war against God. This is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is when the Bible says he will appear in glory. As Jesus Christ takes on the armies of the world and totally wipes them out, we will appear with him in glory. The armies mentioned in these verses, that's us, Old Testament saints and angels. If you could picture this in your mind, literally, we are going to be riding out of heaven on a white horse with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to come and establish his kingdom on earth. This should inspire us to orient our lives towards the things above, not on earthly things, because what we do here in this life now is going to have a drastic effect as to how we appear with him in glory on that great day of the Lord. The first thing that's affected by what we do in this life on this day is our glorified bodies. Literally, our glorified bodies will be affected by what we do now. The Westminster Catechism points that because we commit acts that will face judgment in our present bodies, so our present bodies must also participate in the rewards and the punishments for what we've done. So when the Lord resurrects our bodies, everything that makes up our current body, the flesh that we now have, is going to be reconstructed into a glorified body, so that our new bodies will be the same in substance, but different in quality and character. We know that our new bodies are going to be most healthful. We'll never know sickness, disease, pain. We know our new bodies are going to be strong. We're going to be able to accomplish a whole lot more in our glorified body than what we can do now. Our new bodies will be incorruptible, immortal, and most beautiful. Question I get whenever I talk about this is, well, what is it going to look like? We only get a small glimpse of what this glorified body is going to look like. And that's in, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 46 through 49. It reads, "However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. Then afterwards, the spiritual. The first man was of earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. And as we have been born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." What this means, plainly, is that right now we're part of Adam's race. And so in that way, we resemble the man of dust, in a sense that we have a face, hair, arms, hands, feet. We have a digestive system. You know, we resemble Adam in that sense. But our glorified bodies will take after the heavenly man, Jesus Christ. We are going to resemble him. And in this verse in Revelation, we see that he has eyes like fire. He has many crowns. And earlier in Revelation, it says his countenance burned like the sun. And so in some way, we get a small glimpse of what our glorified bodies are going to look like. However, not everyone is going to look the same. And the difference is going to be based on what we've done on this earth to invest in our heavenly body. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18 reads, "Therefore do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light afflictions, which are for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen." There's two important ideas here. One is the concept of afflictions. Afflictions could be physical suffering, emotional suffering, spiritual pain. a result of a sacrifice that was made to accomplish God's will. And I could even stretch it to mention, say, an inconvenience that was born out of obedience and faithfulness. The second important idea here is that these things are working for a greater weight of glory. See, Paul was understanding that the greater we suffer or are inconvenienced, the greater the weight of God's glory in him, because he would have been stretched in this life to hold more. Randy Alcorn, in his book Money, Possessions, and Eternity, gives us a great illustration. If we can picture our glorified bodies as vases or jars. See, when we get to heaven, we're all going to be filled with the glory of God, but to different capacities. Again, if we could see ourselves as a jar, we can be a jar this big and be filled with the glory of God. Or we can be a jar this big and be full with the glory of God. Some are going to be able to display more of God's glory than others. And what determines the weight of glory is the amount of suffering, the amount of afflictions, the amount of inconveniences, the amount of sacrifices that were based on, again, faithfulness and obedience. The greater these things, the greater the glory that we will be rewarded with. And our glorified bodies are going to be perfectly designed and constructed to hold what we're being rewarded with. So in that sense, our glorified bodies are going to be affected by what we've done and how we've oriented our lives towards the things above. What we've done and how we lived will also affect, believe it or not, what we wear in heaven, our wardrobe. Revelation 19:14 talks about the army on horses that's clothed with fine linen that's white and clean. That fine linen is actually introduced in the book of Revelation a few verses before that, in verse 7 and 8. That reads, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, white and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Key words here, righteous acts of the saints. What we wear is going to display what we've done for the Lord on this earth. This is actually when the wedding takes place in heaven. This is when Jesus Christ is going to marry his bride, the church. A bride at any wedding is going to want to look her best. The hair has to be just right. The fingernails have to be just right. And the finest dress chosen. Why? Because it shows her great honor, passion, and love for her husband. She wants to look her best for him. What would it say if a bride, given the resources, if she showed up in street clothes or casual? It wouldn't really show the love, the passion, the respect that she would have and the desire that I really want to be with my husband. In the same way, our linen, our fine linen that displays our righteous acts, is going to demonstrate and reveal the love and the passion that we had for the Lord while on this earth, because it represents our righteous acts. So what we do affects our appearance, not only at the wedding, but on how we appear with him in glory when Jesus Christ returns. We also see Jesus in verse 12, on his head were many crowns. We too will wear crowns. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8 mentions a crown of righteousness. The crown of righteousness is given to those who joyfully participate in their sanctification. Those are the folks that are urgently readying themselves for his return. That's something we could kick We can kick against our sanctification. Sometimes it takes years for us to get through what the Lord wants us to get through. It takes a lot of time and a lot of kicking sometimes on our parts. But this crown is specifically given to those who joyfully participate and are urgently readying themselves for that great day of the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, talks about a crown of glory. That's given to those who are faithful, representing Christ in spiritual leadership. Sunday school teachers, pastors, elders, ministry leaders that are faithful in spiritual leadership, they will all get a crown of glory. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, talks about a crown of rejoicing. That's for those who are constantly pouring themselves out into others through evangelism or discipleship. I think of parents here, constantly pouring their lives into their children. And other folks, whether through ministries or through the church, they're constantly pouring themselves out to evangelize and disciple. Those folks will get a crown of rejoicing. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 25, talks about a crown of incorruption. That crown will be given to those who are very determined and are very disciplined in running their particular race. Those are the folks that would strip off anything and get rid of anything that keeps them from being effective in the Lord's service. James chapter 1 through 12 talks about a crown of life, and that crown is given to those who are persecuted or martyred for the faith. See, our heavenly rewards are all geared towards a rich expression of worship in eternity. The more we've done for the kingdom here, the more we've oriented our lives towards the things above, the richer our experience will be in heaven. The crowns, for example, there's going to come a point in time where we lay these crowns at His feet, because we would have realized that it was Christ Himself doing the work through us. So we give all the glory to Him. But to come to Him, say, with 3 or 4 crowns is going to be much richer of a worship experience than to come to Him with 2, 1, or no crown. So what we've done would have affected even our heavenly rewards. And finally, what we do on this life will also affect how we serve the King in eternity. Revelation 19:15 says, He will strike the nations and rule over them. Now, because we are co-heirs with Christ, we will share in that authority. What we've done here is also going to affect how we will share in His authority. There's a great parable in Luke chapter 19. It's verses 11 through 19. And I'm going to read the second half of the parable because it kind of hits home the point here. The second half of that parable reads, "And so it was when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded his servants to whom he had given money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man has gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful with very little. You will have authority over 10 cities. And the second one came, saying, "Your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, "You will also be over 5 cities. Now notice there's a direct correlation between the faithfulness of the servants and the number of cities that they will rule over. When Jesus Christ appears in glory and we rule and reign with Him, we're all going to participate in that authority. But that authority is going to be based on how faithful we were here. The Bible is clear that how we orient our lives towards the things above will have a significant impact on how we will appear with Christ in glory. It affects our glorified bodies, it affects our clothing, our rewards, and our service to the King. Heaven is going to be a great place for all who enter. But the worship of our God and King will be so much more richer for those who have been most faithful in this life. And that's why God Himself commands us, urges us all throughout Scripture to set our minds on things above, not on things of earth. For when Jesus Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will appear with Him in glory. Let's pray. Father, we first just want to thank You for the blood of Jesus. Lord, we know that it's only because of Your blood anything that we do is acceptable to You, because of Your blood. And Lord, we thank You for covering us totally, everything we do, with Your blood. Father, we thank You for Your word, Lord, to inspire us to think of things above, to know that someday, Lord, we're going to be with You and we'll be ruling and reigning with You. Thank You for that encouragement. And Lord, this is a difficult passage. Our mind can take us into so many different places. We pray for the grace, we pray for the strength to think about what we're thinking about and to help us to orient our minds and to think of eternity, to think of You and how we will be spending eternity with You. Help us with that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would all stand, please, to receive the Lord's blessing. Now, to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be all the glory in the Church by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.